The Bible is filled with awesome and marvelous promises of blessing, joy, and ultimate glory for all of those who have come to saving faith in Christ. For all of those who trust Him and Him alone for their salvation. But the Bible is also filled with dire warnings. Warnings of judgment and the horrors of an eternal destruction in hell for those who do not know Christ. For those who trust in themselves and their religions and in their so-called good works to save them. So which of those two things would you like to hear about this morning? The hope of heaven, its promises and eternal blessings, joy and glory, or the horrors of hell with its warnings of anguish, pain, and eternal destruction? Which of those two would you rather hear about? Well, the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. Who wants to hear about hell? No one wants to hear about hell. Few unbelievers think it exists anyway. And since serious Bible teaching and sound doctrine have lost favor in much of the church today, far too many professing believers have come to doubt its existence as well. After all, they say, God is love, right? No one, believer or not, wants to suffer in what Jesus called the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In fact, no one, believer or not, wants to suffer at all. Yet the Scripture tells us that Christians will suffer. Now, to be sure, true Christians will never suffer God's eternal judgment in the lake of fire, the hell to come. But the Bible also makes it equally clear that Christians will suffer in this life, in this world. It's a fundamental and unavoidable truth for anyone who strives to live the Christian life. Listen to the apostles, Paul and Peter, as they affirm and reiterate this truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps." 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." All of that together makes up one essential and fundamental truth regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it might be expressed in four parts. One, we live for Christ. We live for Christ, if we do. When we do, we will suffer persecution. Number two, God permits it. He allows us to suffer for His glory. For His glory. Number three, persecution and suffering are a part of our calling. A part of our calling in Christ, because those things, persecution and suffering, give us a taste, just a taste, of His persecution and suffering. And number four, suffering is actually a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. It is a blessing from God. And in the flesh, we hear that and we say, you got to be kidding me. Suffering is a blessing? Well, Scripture says it is. So again, I say the fact is that persecution and suffering are integral parts of the Christian life in this age and on this earth. But those truths are seldom preached or taught. Rather, the realities of persecution and suffering are usually minimized. They're downplayed, or they're simply ignored. And because they are minimized, downplayed, and ignored, because of that, the average Christian today is left woefully unprepared to deal with persecution and suffering when it comes. So what about us? Many Christians today will do almost anything to avoid persecution and suffering. We just heard an example of, you know, what you went through, Rebecca, this past week. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. And what's the best way to avoid all of this unpleasantness? What's the best way to avoid it? It's easy. You hide your faith. You hide your faith. You keep it a secret. You don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Now, let's be very clear. We don't mind if people know that we believe in God. Okay? That's okay. That's not a problem. We don't mind that as long as we don't have to get too specific about who God is, about who He is. You know, we know that conversations about God can become so generic that they're virtually meaningless, right? God, small g. You know, what is it? The polls tell us 88% or whatever it is of Americans believe in God. That's good. Well, we're all one of the 88%, so, right? So those kind of conversations essentially become meaningless. However, all of that changes. All of that changes the moment we take our stand on the Bible. The moment we take our stand on the necessity of being born again, on the deity of Christ, on His resurrection, on His imminent return to earth to judge sinners, and the reality of hell. Now, all of a sudden, things change. Oh, and there's one other. This is the big one. It all changes when we say there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, now you're narrow. Now you're a religious bigot. Now you're a hater, right? That's the problem. That's the big one. Once we've done that, we're no longer in a generic discussion about any sort of a mystical God. Now we're into the very heart of eternal, unchanging, and absolute truth. And now we've opened the door to who knows what. So, we rarely, if ever, go there. It just makes life easier, doesn't it? And besides, what they don't know can't hurt you, can it? What they don't know can't hurt you. But I want us to take a look at something the Apostle Peter said. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews comes James, and then 1 Peter. We avoid it. Our hearts are there. We want to do it. And thank you for your testimony this morning, Rebecca. That's right. It's like you read the sermon before you came. her example was classic, because that's exactly where we are here. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Wait a minute. Blessed by persecution and suffering? Blessed? How can that be? Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in 1 Peter 3:14, you have the promise of blessing. In 1 Peter 5:10, you have the ultimate expression of that blessing, the promise of eternal glory. If you wonder why you're suffering as a Christian, there it is. You have the promise of eternal glory. And that's seen in your suffering. And it's because of Peter's first-hand knowledge of persecution and suffering that he can teach us how to react when those things come upon us. Not if they come upon us, when they come upon us. You're in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, back up to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that. When someone comes down on you for your faith and for your testimony, this scripture is telling you that it is a blessing, and it reminds you, or should remind you, that God is on you. We know he's in you. His blessing is upon you when that suffering and persecution comes. Certainly, Peter remembered Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and turn back there to Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar words, but the context now makes a lot of sense. Matthew 5, verse 10. Peter has just told us the Spirit of God rests upon us in our suffering. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. When that happens, look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see what's happening here? What we're being told goes completely against human logic. It goes completely against the ways and the thoughts and the wisdom of this world. We're being told that when the world comes down on you, we're blessed, we're to be rejoicing, and we're to remember that there is a great reward for us. So ask yourself this. Do you so desperately want to avoid any and all persecution and suffering for your faith that you're willing to walk away from God's promised blessings? If so, let me suggest that you need to think long and hard about the life you're living and about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no way out. Well, there is one way out. It's called straight up. It will happen. It will happen. Now, please understand, I am not saying any of this to discourage you. On the contrary, I say it to encourage you. In this morning's text in Acts 4, we will see Peter and John's reaction to their first encounter with that promised persecution. What will they do? What will they do? They'll praise God for it. They will praise God for it. They will see God's power in it. They will understand God's purpose for it, and the church will be blessed because of it. So by way of review, in Acts 4, verses 1 through 21, Peter and John were in the temple after the miraculous healing of the lame beggar. They had done so back in Acts 3, 6 by invoking the power of Jesus' name. And now, as far as the authorities who were aware of all of this, as far as they were concerned, healing the lame beggar was fine. That was cool. That was good. Okay, no problem. But attributing that miracle to Jesus the Nazarene, whom John and Peter claimed was the Jewish Messiah, the one whom the religious leaders had just had killed, and now the one whom God has resurrected from the dead, well, that was too much. You want to heal this guy? Fine, go heal him. But you give this credit for this to Jesus? We're not going to stand for that. That was too much. So the apostles were arrested. They were arrested. They spent the night in jail, and the next morning they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And there, standing in the midst of the power of Israel, the religious leaders demanded to know how this miracle was accomplished. Go ahead, say that name to my face. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. And the guys said, Jesus' name. The apostle's answer was that it was in Jesus' name. And then they went further. And then they said, that was the only name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, it's bad enough these guys believed in Jesus, but they said Jesus was the only way. In other words, we believe in Jesus, and what you believe ain't going to help you. They're really sticking it in the Sanhedrin's face. It's called truth. It's called truth. With that, they were warned to neither teach in Jesus' name, verse 18 of Acts 4, or even to speak it, verse 17. Don't even mention his name. But the apostles, of course, said they couldn't obey such orders. And they were called to speak the truth, and they intended to speak the truth, and they would speak the truth. And there you go. So, the battle lines are drawn. And at that point, the Jewish religious leaders' hands were tied. They obviously had the power to have Peter and John stoned to death for willful disobedience to their authority. But they didn't. Not because they were merciful and believed what Peter and John said, but because they knew the mood of the people. There would be a rebellion if they took Peter and John out and stoned them after Peter and John had apparently done this miracle. So, they couldn't do that. The leaders couldn't stone Peter and John. They just let them go with a second warning, a second stern warning. So you think everything's fine. They've escaped, they're outside, and everything is good. But it's clear that something has happened. The persecution and the suffering that will accompany it has begun. And from this moment on, it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And that brings us to this morning's passage in Acts. But just before we read it, take a quick look back at verse 21. Acts 4:21. Take a look at that verse. This is where Peter and John are released. Did they run away in fear? No. Did they question God for letting them get caught and dragged before the powers that be? No. They praised God and they glorified Him. Wait a minute. We just got ourselves to within an inch of our lives. Whew. Let's get out of here. Let's go have a party. No. They praised God. They praised Him for that. I think they knew that their trouble was only beginning, frankly. I think they glorified God because they had just seen Him use them, and they had just witnessed His power. So, if you could stand, please, Acts 4:23. And when they had been released, this is Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the others, heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why do the Gentiles, the nations, why do they rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through Your name, through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Please be seated. So Peter and John are sprung, and they go back to the other apostles. And you hear no anger, and you hear no fear, and maybe most important of all, you hear no lack of faith. No lack of faith. They had done what was right, and they had seen God work because of it. Acts 4:23, and when they had been released, they went there to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Since there was no place for all of the new Christians, by this time there were thousands, there was no place for all of them to congregate together. Their companions here in this verse is most likely best understood being the other 10 apostles, went to where they were staying. Can you imagine how the other 10 would have received this story? Well, they expected Peter and John back last night after they got back from the temple, right? They never showed up. Wonder what they thought all night. And now here, somewhere around midday, I guess, they show up. And this is their story. Their first encounter with persecution would have been a great encouragement to them. God had not only miraculously healed the lame beggar, but he had also given two of their number the opportunity to preach Christ to the rulers of the nation. We've talked about that last time. Can you imagine? Had they sat down and tried to figure out, how can we preach Christ to the Sanhedrin? That would be like us trying to go preach Christ to the House, the Senate, the White House, and the Supreme Court. How can we pull that off tomorrow? Let's see if we can't do that. Had they tried, it wouldn't have happened. They didn't try. God did it. God brought them before the powers that be. Think about this for a moment. Persecuted believers come together for mutual support, don't they? If the world and its systems are attacking you for your faith, do you look to the world and its systems for refuge, for comfort, or for hope? Well, of course not. Do you look to the same world that's attacking you for deliverance and for encouragement? No, you don't. You look to your Lord and Savior. You look to your church. You look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in that fellowship that you will find your strength and you will find peace. And this is one of the reasons why a persecuted church tends to be a strong church. The more pressure that's put on a church from the outside, the stronger it gets. Think about churches that seem to have no trouble ever, of any kind. Maybe they don't have any trouble of any kind because they're not putting any pressure on the world. It's worth thinking about. Look, persecution and suffering cause us to exercise our spiritual muscles, if you will. When it comes, we tend to spend more time in prayer, right? And when it comes, we, not just for ourselves, but for others. And when it comes, we tend to spend more time in the Scriptures. And when it comes, we tend to spend more time lifting each other up and encouraging each other and supporting each other. It's prayer, it's God's Word, and it's fellowship that make for a strong church. It's like a three-legged stool. You take one of those away and the stool falls over. Prayer, God's Word, fellowship, there's your church. There's a strong church. I hope you can see that God does not allow persecution and suffering to come upon us to weaken us, but to strengthen us. And when we're strengthened, we're blessed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, Peter says. Look at Acts 4:24. And when they heard this, when the others heard what Peter and John had been through, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, and whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. There's something very interesting in here, and depending on the edition of your Bible, it may be, you may see it or you may not. In verse 24, the apostles expressed their joy in what has happened by using an uncommon word for God. In verse 24, the word Lord is not four capital letters, is it? It's not. It's not the word Yahweh translated. It's neither of the commonly used words in the Greek for God or Lord, theos or kurios. It's neither of those. Those words are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. No, this time the word Lord is translated from the word despotes, from which we get the word despot. In English, that word has come to have a very negative connotation. We often use it of tyrants and dictators. Why are they calling God a despot? Here in verse 24, the apostles are using it in its correct form. They're using it for what it originally means, not the way we have come to use it. They use despotes to describe God as master and ruler of his creation. Absolute master. Absolute ruler. You can see how we call tyrants and dictators despots, right? In other words, they begin by acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God. That's where they start. That's what opens the door. That's ground zero for them. And in God's sovereignty, they find not only comfort and encouragement, but great joy. Great joy as well. What a lesson for us. Not only can we be assured that persecution and suffering have an eternal purpose, but we can also endure them because of the sure knowledge that God is in complete control over every detail. When you are persecuted, when you are suffering for Christ, be assured that He is paying attention. He knows about it. He's there. And He is in control of every detail of it. He will uphold you and He will sustain you. And when we struggle with remembering this, we have His written word, the Bible, to remind us. In verses 25 and 26 of Acts 4, we see that the apostles had God's written word too. They had the Old Testament. And that reminded them. In these two verses, Acts 4, 25 and 26, they quote King David from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, where David prophesied that the rulers of the earth would rebel against both God and his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed. In verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4, the apostles both see and understand that what has happened to Jesus and what is now beginning to happen to them is proof that David's prophecy is correct and accurate. And they're literally living to see its fulfillment. That's an encouragement to them. Wow! We've read this, we've believed it, but now we see it actually happening outside, so to speak. That's an encouragement. But the apostles don't understand something that we do. They're only seeing the initial fulfillment of David's prophecy. You and I may not live to see the complete fulfillment, but we are living in the age that will witness the complete and final fulfillment of the prophecies of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Such are the last days of the church age. Why do the nations rage? Why do they hate God and truth so much? And the stronger the stand you take, why do they hate you that much? That's why the nations rage. What are they going to do about it? Turn to Revelation. In Revelation 17, the Apostle John describes the world's situation right near the end of the Great Tribulation. Right near the end of the 7-year tribulation as the stage is being set for Jesus' return. Here in Revelation 17, the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are at the peak of their power. They're at the peak of their influence. And what will they do? Exactly what David said they would do. Revelation 17:14. Look at what they will do. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. You realize that's us. That's the church. That's the bride of Christ. That's what they will do. They will rage against the Lamb and against the church just before the second coming. Turn a page or two to Revelation 19 and now see the second coming. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the church. That's the bride of Christ. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 concludes with the War of Armageddon, and the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown alive into the lake of fire, verse 20 says. Back to Acts 4:27. And now think about this. When the world turns on you and you suffer persecution, in the end, what will all of man's raging against the Lord and against his Christ accomplish? What will it get them? It accomplishes two things. Well, it accomplishes an infinite number of things, but let's go with two right here. It accomplishes two things. First, regardless of who it is, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Antichrist, or anyone else who has ever taken a stand against the Lord and his Christ, they will succeed in accomplishing their own destruction. That's it. That's it. And second, Acts 4:28 tells us that God will accomplish his purpose. And it's helpful for us to remember that his plans were laid down. His purpose was defined and laid down in eternity past. He predestined all of this. All of it. Predestined comes from a Greek word that literally means to determine beforehand. Before it happens, I've determined it will happen. And it will happen. That's what predestined means. And so the second thing, the first thing, man accomplishes his own destruction. And the second thing is, unregenerate man, having done his worst, can only succeed in fulfilling God's plans, because they were made in eternity past, and they can't be changed. Now, if you can't see absolute sovereignty in that, you ain't looking. Okay? That is an absolutely sovereign God. They stand against you, they accomplish their destruction. They stand against you, and they fulfill God's plans. Acts 4:29. By the way, the apostles are still praying here. Okay, Lord, we've been threatened. Now, verse 29 of Acts 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Look in verse 29 and 30. We've just been warned. Shut up. Shut up. Do not talk about Jesus. Don't mention his name. We won't stand for it. What do they pray? Lord, help us to mention his name. Help us to be bold. Help us to be brave. Help us to stand for you. And in fact, Lord, we'd like to see you do more things in Jesus' power. We'd like to use his name and see what else you do with it. Heal. More signs, more wonders. In the vernacular, you and I might say, let's really stick it in their face, Lord. Now, we wouldn't say that. But that's what they're praying for. How does God respond to a prayer like that? Well, we don't know for sure. But he was pleased with it. So much so that verse 31 said the place they were standing shook. And I'm speculating here, okay? I'm kind of thinking it's like, yes. That's kind of the impression you get. The apostles placed themselves under God's care, and they placed themselves in his hands. And they asked him to empower them that they might be used by him to accomplish his purpose. Think about that. When you're wondering how to pray for yourself in a prayer that will please God, ask God to have him use you in a way that will help him accomplish his purposes. In other words, use me for your glory, Lord. This is going to be fun to watch. Pray like that. I can't imagine a better request of God than that, can you? Such a request pleases him. I know it does because of how God responded to it in verse 28. He literally shook the spot where they had prayed and blessed them by filling them with his presence. Acts 4, verse 32. And now you get the sense that between verses 31 and 32, a little time takes place. There's a little space there. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. The result of God's presence being so richly seen and felt in the church brought about a love for one another and a unity of purpose that could only come from above. See, we can't get all religious and work this up. We can't do this. God does this. There are great examples for us in these verses. In the second part of verse 32, this love and unity is seen in the fact that those who had much willingly shared it with those who had little. In the first part of verse 34, we can see the results of this mutual commitment to care for one another. No one was in need of anything. No one was in need of anything. 92% of them weren't having a decent supper that night, while 8% of them starved. Didn't happen. Wasn't going to happen. Everybody was cared for. In the second part of verse 34 and verse 35, we can see how this was made possible. Some of those who owned excess real estate, more than they needed, sold some of it and gave the money to the church. Now, there are those, liberals and cynics, who point to this and say, see, communism is right. This is what this is. This is the beginning of communism. No, it is not. It is not in any way, shape, or form. This was not a pooling of resources. There was no, all right, everybody bring everything you got, bring it down front here, and I'll distribute it out to those of you as I see fit. That's not what this is. That's not what this is at all. That's how communes work. All right? And that is a form of communism. That's how cults operate. That's exactly how cults operate. What the church was doing here in Acts chapter 4 was purely voluntary. Purely voluntary. Well, what drove them to that? Well, love for God and love for each other drove them to that. A desire for unity in Christ drove them to that. But there's something else that drove them to that as well. And here again is a lesson for us. They understood that everything they currently had and everything that they ever would have wasn't really theirs at all. It all belonged to God. The early Christians knew that. The early Christians knew that. And I know we know it, but sometimes we tend to forget that. Listen to James 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Oh, I'll pray for you. You're starving? I'll pray for you. You got no winter coat? Be warm. I'm praying for you. That's not it. What good is that, says James. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in that? The love of God abide in that? Two rhetorical questions. What good is praying for somebody and not helping them? What good is having the world's goods and keeping them if someone needs them? What good is it? And by the way, in both of these passages in James and in John, they are not speaking about the world. There is nothing wrong with caring for the lost. Nothing. But the priority is the church first. The church takes care of the church first. And what's left over, if you want to take it out to the world, fine. Nothing wrong with that. But don't get it reversed. You take care of the church first. If a brother or sister is without clothing, he who has the world's goods and beholds his brother. You've heard the old saying, charity begins at home. That's kind of this. You have a desire to care for the poor and the needy? Start in the church. So in Acts 4:32, in Acts 4:34 and 35, we see how God's obvious presence in the church gifted it with blessings of mutual love and care for the brethren. But in verse 33, well, we see something else. We see something else that it did. It gave the church a desire to get the gospel out. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 4:33. So if anyone wonders why we're here, if anyone wonders why this church was founded, if anyone wonders what we are supposed to be doing as a church, there you are. We're here to love and care for each other. We're here to love and care for each other, and we're here to get the gospel out. That's it. Every day we should be asking ourselves, so how are we doing with that? So this morning we've seen the apostles react to the beginning of the persecution and suffering that would accompany their lives until the moment the Lord took them home. In fact, some of that persecution was the Lord taking them home. Years after this was written, Peter was crucified for his faith. And they all, except John, they all suffered persecution. And John suffered persecution. They just didn't kill him. They left him to die of old age, apparently. What did they do? Well, they've praised God for it. They've witnessed his power. They've come to understand his purpose for what they would be going through for the rest of their lives. Praise, power, and purpose. But look at the sermon title. That's a parcel. Acts 4:36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So one of those who donated the proceeds from the property he sold was Barnabas. He was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, of the priestly tribe, tribe of Levi. He was from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. In Jerusalem, the church met in his sister's house, and his sister was the mother of young John Mark, who would give us the Gospel of Mark. So Barnabas was Mark's uncle. And although we only meet him here in Acts chapter 4, we're going to get to know him quite a bit, or quite well, in the weeks and months ahead. But for now, suffice it to say that Barnabas is a very interesting man, and I think you're going to like him a lot. He's a likable guy as we go through Acts. In fact, in Acts 11:24, Luke says this about him. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's pretty good. Wouldn't that be a nice epitaph on a tombstone? So-and-so, a good man, full of the Spirit and faith. That's Barnabas. His donation to the church came from a parcel of land. There's the parcel. Came from a parcel of land. There's no indication that anything other than good came from that donation. But next time, we will see sin enter the church in the form of another donation. It would come from the man named Ananias and his wife named Sapphira. But that's for next time. For today, I would simply ask you to take this with you. Every true believer will be persecuted and suffer for his faith in Christ. Every true believer. The degree and severity of that suffering is known to God alone. But this is what you can take with you. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And maybe the best promise of all is this. And Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And may we all be comforted by God's words this morning. Father, these are serious times. And the apostles lived in serious times. Jesus and his word was hated by the world then. It is hated by the world now. But we have seen you bless and protect and glorify the apostles for obeying you and putting their trust in you. And Lord, we know that you'll do the same for us. So Lord, when it comes, no matter how it comes, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would remind us of these words and that we would be strengthened by it. We would not be discouraged, that we would be empowered by it. We would not become weak, and we would watch you do marvelous things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.